Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that the words of our lips and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Through our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen. Kindly take your Bibles and turn to, not Genesis, but Romans, as we read from this morning. As I was trying to come up with a title for this message, I was having a hard time with it because was it Jacob part A, and then there's part B, or I wanted something a little bit more meaningful than that. And so I thought that a good place to draw the line in terms of breaking the message up into two things would be where his name was changed into Israel. And so we're going to try to stick with that, although in order to resolve the things with Esau, we're going to go a little bit past that particular point. And so there was three basic conflicts that Jacob had during this portion of his life. He had Jacob versus Esau, of course. Also, he had Jacob versus Laban, and I'm going to throw his wives in there as well in that category. And you also had Jacob in his conflict that he had with God. We know that he wrestled with God, and we can see how he started out as being one person. He ended up being quite another person, actually being more like the person that God wanted him to be. And so you can think of the three points of this message are going to be either the three parts of his life up until he gets his name changed a little bit beyond, or you can think of it as part, maybe a play, Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3, because we're going to take this chronologically as we go through his life there. So my working title for this was, I'll call it a win, a loss, and a tie. Because he won the birthright, he lost 7 years of his life, and he kind of tied with God. They kind of both walked away from what they wanted, except they didn't come out, from Jacob's point of view, he was lame and he couldn't just walk away from that. But the actual title I'm going to work with here is Jacob or Esau. Jacob or Esau. And the reason is, and it was alluded to this morning in the breaking of the bread, is because of the election or the selection of Jacob by God. Now, I was told by my wife to keep this simple, and so I can define election as because God said so. Why? Because your father said so. Well, it's like that with us and God. We can't fully understand and comprehend his mind and the reasons why he makes his decisions of why he would choose some people and not choose other. We do know that he loves everybody, as we heard about this morning. So that's the title here. And the subtitle of this is, if I can borrow an immortal line from the Secretary of State, a former one, what difference at this point does it make? What difference at this point does it make about what happened to Jacob these many, many years ago? And yes, it does make a difference. God put it in the Bible for us to read. So here's the question, Jacob or Esau? Well, we know the answer is Jacob, but we have to try to figure out a little bit more about why. As I said, we can't understand everything, but we can understand some things, and especially the things that God reveals to us in his Bible. His election was in accordance with God's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is not what the queen has at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It is the ability to rule in a jurisdiction. That's what sovereignty is. And the more you have in sovereignty, the more you can be free or to work and accomplish with your ends. And yet God is sovereign over all. And so according to his sovereignty, he, in times past, even before Jacob was born, chose him to be the father of many nations, the nation of Israel. And that's what we have here presented. We'll go back to Genesis in a bit, but this is what we'll have there presented. And then for us, and this is looking forward to the future, that through God's blessings of the nation of Israel, God's blessings would be made known to the nations of the world, to Gentiles, and that includes us. And so, yes, it does make a difference. It makes a difference to us. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And I'll give you a short definition of election, and that is God's choosing of some over others. Verse 9 of Romans 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. This is a promise that was made to whom? Give you a hint. It was about Sarah, so to whom was the promise given? It was given, well, this was given to Abraham, because they were going to have Isaac as a son. So this is just a little bit of a review here, and it's the way that Paul presented this in the book of Romans. And so Sarah shall have a son. This is what God had planned, and it was not based upon what Sarah had done, but this is based upon what God has done. So verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So this was not based upon the merit of Jacob or Esau or Rebekah, because these promises were made before such time that they were on the face of the earth. This is all God's plan, even before he made the world and the things that are in it. So this kind of raises a question from our human point of view of fairness. And many people in the world would tend to phrase this question of, how can God send some people to hell and some people to heaven? How is it that can God righteously make this decision? Well, with any question that's hard to answer, you have to first look at the assumptions or the presumptions that underlie the question. And there's usually something that's wrong with it. And this question is that there's something hugely that's wrong with it. And let's examine this as we read these next verses. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I'll just say right here that even as we cannot totally comprehend God's love, would it not also be that we cannot totally comprehend God's hate? The depth of the loves with somebody and yet what his righteousness calls for and how he hates evil. These are things that we struggle with because we do not have the mind of God. But we have them taught to us in a way that we can understand them at a very small level. So verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Excuse me. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's not on the basis of what we as humans want, or the basis of what we as humans do, but it's God who shows us his mercy, that is withholding those things that his righteous judgment would put upon us, but for the mercy, his love that he has for us. And so it's his love that constrains him. It's his love that sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to make us a way so that we can go and approach God. So let's go back to this question. How is it that God can, quote unquote, send people to hell? Well, God does not send some people to hell. Here's the answer. All people deserve to go to hell. And we read this earlier this morning in the breaking of bread. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is in accordance with God's mercy that he saves some. God's love motivated him to provide a way of salvation that some of these people could be saved. It's not a work of human effort, as we just said, but what it is that God is, he's the one that has planned our ultimate or eternal destiny. I'll just refer back to this the parable of the wedding feast. There's no time to read it already. However, remember, it says many are called, but few are chosen, and how one person showed up not wearing the wedding garments he was supposed to be wearing. And why was it that God rejected this person? It wasn't because he was wearing his own clothing, although that was an indication of what was wrong. And this is because he was unworthy, or the other people were unworthy. And he tried to come in his own strength and wearing his own righteousness, his own clothes. And God says, no, the only way you can come to me is through what I have said. And that is, you have to wear the clean wedding garments that have been provided to us, to you. And that is reflection of God's grace that he imputes to us in terms of our salvation. God's righteousness is imputed to us so that we can go to God. It can't be on what we want or what we do, but upon God's basis. He calls us out. So God is not unjust because all of us deserve to go to hell. And it's his mercy that he drove him to save some of us. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 25. We'll start reading at verse 19. And you may see this phrase from time to time as you read the book of Genesis, and these are the generations of Isaac. The word generations there in Hebrew is the word toledeth. And it means that this is what happens thereafter. Here are the descendants, or this is what happened to. And it's a major division, and so it's a way of stating, here's what happened, or here's a new story of what's going on. And so there's 10 of these in the book of Genesis, and this is one of them. It's a major dividing line. Here it says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And we'll skip down to verse 22. That Rebekah had conceived, and the children were struggling in her, and she asked the question, why am I thus? And she went to God. Why is this happening? These kids are always fighting in my womb. Can't get any sleep whatsoever. No peace, no rest, no anything. So she goes to the Lord with her problem, as she should. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Wow. And they're at war with each other. And here it is. It says, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And this is even before they were born. And so she gave birth to them. We know the story how when they're born, Jacob grabbed hold of Esau's heel, and she gave him a name called Jacob, which in one translation means heel catcher. So, and it came to mean, you know, somebody who trips up another person. It became a secondary connotation. And in a previous sermon, we heard the term wheeler dealer applied to Jacob. And so, yes, he was often at the better end of many a bargain, as we have seen or shall see with this. And so he was a a heel catcher. So Jacob was, Esau was red and hairy, and so that's what his name means, or Edom rather was given to him, means red. With this, and they grew up. Esau was a hunter. Jacob was a man, plain man dwelling in tents. And we heard this verse here in verse 28 was also mentioned this morning. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, here's two types of, perhaps, I don't want to necessarily exclude things here with this, but this could be an example of a conditional type of love where you like something because something is favorable to you or not. But it says that Rebekah loved Jacob, and I don't know necessarily why she loved him. It's not given here, but we have plenty of opportunity later to find out why she didn't like Esau. So let's read through this further, and I'll try to take this from Rebekah's point of view. Okay, we all know the story here that's given of how Esau goes out, comes back hungry, famished, and said, "Give me of your lentils there." And Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I am at the point to death. What profit shall this birthright be to me?" And so they have the transaction, and it says they. Esau did eat and drink, rose up and went on his way. This is verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here we have a great indication of what type of a person that Esau was. he did not provide, I'm sorry, he did not appreciate everything that had been given to him. He didn't appreciate the worth of his birthright, nor even other things. So, first of all, let's talk about what is a birthright. Well, hate to play a lawyer on you, but when you talk about what is a birthright, what is a birthright? What one word could you use to describe it? It's a form of, give you a hint, you can buy it, you can sell it. Property. Right? But you can't park it in your driveway, right? So what form of property is it? It's intellectual property. It's a form of intellectual property. And this is the way that, because it wasn't tangible, look at what he said. If you can't eat it, what good is it? So, I'd rather have a bowl of soup. Hey, I can understand that. This other intangible stuff, and this probably includes God and a few other things that he can't understand. He says, I only understand the things that I can, you know, wrap my head around here. So, it is a form of property. It can be bought or sold, and initially it was transferred by will of the Father, or by operation of law in some cases, or the culture that was given there. And we have an example of what the spiritual value and the physical value is of the birthright. I'm going to let Professor Osborne take care of what happened with Reuben later on. But it says, Reuben was the primogenitor. He was the firstborn. And he defiled his father's marriage. And because of that, he lost his birthright. And we also know what happened later on with Dinah and, I guess, Simeon. And you're very extremely violent people. In the last chapter, Genesis, you have Jacob's blessing that he gives to his children. And these people were noticeably left out. And yet Joseph was the one who received the physical part of the birthright in that. So Reuben forfeited it. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, it says, Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So we see that the birthright is actually a form of property that belongs to the firstborn. And there's a special relationship that God has with the firstborn because that he says they are what? They are mine. They belong to God. And because Reuben had defiled the start of the nation of Israel in such a way, God says, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to these aspects of it, spiritual aspects of being the right of being the priest in the family. I'm going to give these to the Levites instead of you. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, we can see that the birthright was instead given to Joseph. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 says, Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. For the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. That's a quote, actually, from 1 Chronicles 5, chapter 1. And so we can see that there is a great depth of meaning behind the birthright, and perhaps we're a little bit like Esau, not really fully understanding what is going on here. So Joseph then received the birthright, but then again, that did not entail the right to be the ruler. Instead, that was the tribe of Judah. And when we will get to, or somebody get to Genesis 50, we'll find out far more about what happens with the tribe of Judah and the chief ruler, which will appear, namely the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. So all of these things devolve back to what happened with this misappropriation or reappropriation, for lack of a better word, of this birthright. So in Romans 8, we have, this is before the passage in Romans 9, Paul is using this as an example, uses this to segue into Jacob and Esau. I'm going the other way with it. He says, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." There it is. They're called in accordance with God's election, accordance with his will. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, let me just take a break here and say that this doesn't mean people or Christians are predestinated to go to heaven. What are they predestinated to be? They're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is what his purpose is. Of course, he wants us to be in heaven, but this is the stated purpose. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. That why? That he might be, that is to say, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the preeminence that Jesus Christ deserves. And it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." It was through his love for us that he was able to bring us to himself. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." The firstborn lamb, or the firstborn in the Exodus, you had, he said, they were mine, so God took them, unless you had the blood. And so Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf, and because of his blood, we can have life. And because of that, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the only one who was worthy to pay that price for us. He is the one that deserves that preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. In Hebrews 1, verse 6, it says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him." So here's a point of application for us about birthrights. Do we appreciate or do we despise the birthright of the firstborn, specifically the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren? So let's turn back, or I guess you're still here, in Genesis 26. So what happened after Esau lost his birthright? Well, he got married. Genesis 26, verse 34, "And Esau was 40 years old, and he took to wife Judith, the daughter of some blah, 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 Hittite, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." Verse 35 is key, "which were grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah." This is one of the reasons Rebekah probably did not like Esau's choice in women that he married. And it was a concern to both of them. These were Canaanites and did not follow God and were very base people. And Isaac was probably very much like them, but it was a cause of grief within the family. And we look at now how the next thing that happens is Isaac steals the blessing. Was it Jacob's idea? It was Rebekah's idea. Rebekah went to him and disguised him and cooked the meal and did all of this and fooled Isaac to the point where Jacob received the blessing rather than did Esau. And Esau wept bitterly afterwards when he found that there was no blessing left for him. And he said that Jacob stole both. I don't know if he was conflating the two or whether the two are one and the same, but you know that the blessing was actually related to the birthright, although not necessarily. But he was very bitter and he blamed it. And so he says, I'm going to Well, let's before I get there, he goes to his father and says, is there any blessing for me? And his father says in verse 40, and by the sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother, and shall come to pass when thou shalt have dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And so what was the yoke of Jacob that was upon Esau? Was it Israel, the nation of Israel over Edom? Well, we see that was prophesied there. Or was it something perhaps more immediate than that? When you look at the very next verse, you have something which provides a clue. It says, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. And he says, I'm going to slay him after my father dies. In other words, I'm not going to hurt my father, but after my father dies, I'm going to go ahead and take care of unfinished business with this. So here's a point. Was Esau controlled, or was he under the yoke of his hatred? And I think the answer is yes. It was motivating him to do the wrong thing. And here's a point for us. That is, do we let hate or grudges motivate us? You know, somebody can do something to us to anger, you know, cut us off or whatever. You idiot, or whatever we say and haunt Leon on our horn. That person has just controlled you through the means of hatred. And some people do this deliberately. And so we have a point here. Esau was actually was motivated by what other people did to him very much. In Genesis chapter 28, he was motivated to marry again because he heard Isaac's command to Jacob not to marry the daughters of Canaan. So what did he do? He went out and married some Ishmaelites. Maybe he was trying to get some good graces. I'm just not sure. But, you know, they weren't necessarily people of Canaan. And they, at this point, probably still worship God properly with this. So let's turn to, in our Bibles now, to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, for sake of time, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, that is to God, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You know, God gives us whatever we need for any situation he puts us in. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And in contrast to that, let's go down to verse 23. So instead of us letting this root of hatred or root of bitterness or root of something, envy, whatever it may be, grow in us underground and then suddenly coming up in full fruit and then having its fruit come forward, we're supposed to take care of that and to make sure that this doesn't happen. And instead, we are to verse 22, we are to come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn of Jesus Christ, that is, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, so that there will be other people in heaven as well, those people being completed by Jesus Christ. So Rebecca's, turn back to Genesis, please. Rebecca's solution was for Jacob to run from his problem. So she told him in verse 43, now my son, obey my voice, arise and flee and go to Laban. Wanted him to marry from the family. And verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. That is the perhaps Esau's daughter, Esau's wives or her daughter-in-laws. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? Or what, I mean, my life's going to be miserable if I have to live with this paganness or whatever it was, which was upsetting her. And so she said, make sure you go to Laban because at least we know what these people are like. So there's the end of the first act, and I don't have very much time left, so I'll continue quickly with this. So that was the election. This is all things which were basically happening unto Jacob. You can argue that he it was his idea to steal the birthright, but many of these other things were not. He was acting in what God wants him to be, as remember, it says God loved him, and God is going to make provision for him to come out. So Rebekah had a very strong concern of what would happen to Jacob when he went away. So she had him go to a safe place, relatively safe place. Well, it wasn't completely safe, because he was, at this time when he went to Laban, he was conformed to the issues and the customs of the land, which are not necessarily God's best interest for him. So on the way, he stops. We know the story. He falls asleep. He takes stones, makes pillows. So we know we're talking about Bethel here. And he sees this vision, the angels of God ascending and descending the ladders to heaven. And God makes him the promise, says, I'm with you and will keep you in all places whither thou goest, wherever you go, and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done what I have spoken to thee of. And so this is God's promise. And we can see that Jacob trusted in God, what God had said to him. So here's the second conflict that we have, and that's Jacob with Laban. Okay, he goes to Jacob. He was accepted, I have to summarize here in the view of time. He's accepted as being a relative, because he was, in fact, the son of Rebekah, who was Laban's sister. He agreed to Laban's proposal to work 7 years for Rachel. This is my favorite part. Jacob's love made him blind to the passage of time. 7 years were but a few days as he labored away for his as we'll find out, deceptive uncle. And Jacob was tricked and given Leah instead. Don't ask me how that happened, but he didn't realize. Maybe you should ask what's your name or something, or sign, check the name on the the marriage certificate or something, but it didn't happen. So he had to agree to work 7 more years for Rachel, which he did, because he really wanted Rachel. And he married her, and they lived happily ever after. Not. What was it? You see him going into a polygamous relationship. It wasn't necessarily his idea, but he was conforming to the situation, the circumstances that he was in. These were Laban's standards. They were not God's standards, as we shall see. And they were allowing cultural standards to define what marriage was. And, you know, people say, well, the Bible condones polygamy. Well, no, I won't say it condones it. That means to say puts its blessing upon it, but it allows it, much like it does other things like slavery, divorce, and other things. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus. This is Matthew 19, and says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus answers, says, have you not read that which he made them at the beginning, he made them male and female. It says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, there are no more two, but one. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So God makes them male and female. He made them one flesh, and this is more than a physical relationship. Remember, it says God hath joined them together. It's more than a physical relationship. And you're not to break apart what God has joined together. You know, isn't it nice? Marriages are made in heaven. You know, God has joined a man and a woman together to be one flesh, and to be one flesh with him, as we shall see here. These are God's standards. And it says, Jesus says here, from the beginning it was this way, but you guys have changed it. In the beginning it was not so. It says, but because of the hardness of your hearts, God made an allowance because of the sin. Now, marriage is based on inclusion, that is to say, one man, one woman coming together in a marriage, but it's also based on exclusion. So marriage strength lies in not only what it includes, but also what it excludes. So if you redefine marriage to include more of what it properly excludes, then marriage is going to be less than what it was intended to be. And that's what happened in this polygamous relationship, where you had more than one woman, more than one relationship. It does violence to the meaning of the word of what marriage is. No time to read this, but in 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about how we cannot be joined to a harlot because he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And how can you be joined to a harlot and being joined to Jesus Christ at the same time? You're breaking that spiritual relationship in this. And so this is why we need to look to God for the source of our standards rather than letting our culture define for us what is right and what is wrong. All things are lawful for me, not all things are expedient. And I just read this. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, so we're to flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without his body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What know ye not that the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God, which we're called to do, right? In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we need to maintain the purity that we have within the marriage relationship and maintain purity in the relationship that we have as being one flesh with Jesus Christ. Polygamy was allowed, but it was not God's original plan. One woman, one man. Slavery was allowed, but it was subordinated. We can think of Onesimus, remember? Philemon had some debts that were owed to him by Onesimus, and Paul says, oh, well, if he owes them to you, just put on my account because you owe me everything. And of course, all of us owe everything that we have to Jesus Christ. So there's no way that we can hold any grudge or any thing against another person because of that debt that Jesus Christ paid for us that we could not pay. So it says here, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free. Remember, God doesn't love some nations, not the other. He loves everybody. He makes all one in Jesus Christ. And continuing on there, neither bond nor free, nor neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't have time to get into the nation of Israel versus the church with this. So we then have Jacob leaves Laban, goes back. He packs up and leaves without notice. Laban comes after him, but God appears to Laban in a dream and says, in so many words, don't speak good or evil to him. And so as a result of this, Laban leaves Jacob alone. Another important point to bring into this is that God told Jacob to go home in a dream. And so we got into a problem where they were fighting over their goods and possessions, who belonged to what. He decided to leave, but God told him to leave. And so Jacob did run from this problem too, but instead of running from his problems, he was running towards God. God told him to go, and he did go, as God told him to do. God protected him and blessed him with that. Interesting thing here, Jacob and Laban had a last meeting, and they put up a monument, it's a Mizpah, and that was a watchtower. It's a memorial making agreement between the two men that they would not bother each other. And Laban was able to kiss his daughters and grandchildren and then left. So the third part of this was the transformation. Jacob returns to meet Esau. God sent angels to meet Esau on his way home. Jacob sent messengers to Esau with a bunch of cattle and goats, hundreds of animals. And news came back that Esau had 400 men. He says, oh no, what am I going to do? Now, was he not trusting God at this point? Well, it was God's promise, which is, I'll be with you wherever, and your descendants will take the land. It doesn't necessarily mean that Esau would live, but his descendants would. But anyway, he took his camp and put up into two parts so that if one side was attacked, the other side could flee. So he had everything all figured out here in his own mind, and it turned out he didn't need to do this. And on the way there, he stopped and wrestled with somebody at night. And we know from two things that it was God that did it. Number one, it was what he asked the person for. And the second thing, he said, I'd met God face to face, the person with whom he wrestled. And he was made lame. At this point, his name was changed to Israel, meaning God's prince, or one who wrestles with God. Perhaps both meanings were intended here. And he was made lame. And this is a good illustration of the thorn in the flesh that Paul received. Well, why was he given a thorn in the flesh? Is that God's strength could be shown in Paul's weakness with this. And now we have Jacob now being made lame. And every step that he took, he would think about God and how he had wrestled with him. But he wrestled with God for a reason. He wanted a blessing from God, and God blessed him with that. So that he meets up with Jacob. They kiss and make up, and they offer the presents, and this, Jacob buys land separate away from Esau, and he moves in there. And so the conclusion here is, what difference at this point does it make? And we look at the passage in Romans. We have the sovereignty of God being taught in Romans chapter 8, and chapters 9, 10, and 11. We have the history of Israel, we have the past, and this is from the viewpoint of Paul writing it, the past, where you have the election of Israel, and chapter 10, you have the engrafting of Gentiles, and then Romans 12, you have, I'm sorry, 11, you have the unblinding of the nation of Israel, and church can't be Israel because the church isn't blinded, right? Okay, so the two are not the same. And then we have Romans chapter 12, which says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we have all this doctrine, and then what does it go into? How then should we live? We have here, we're supposed to, by the mercies of God, we're motivated in response to God's love. And our sacrifice is reasonable, not only in terms of reason and comprehension, but also it's a result of our consciousness of God. If we understand what God wants and we understand who God is, then God will motivate us to do the right thing. We'll understand God's love for us, and our love for him will grow. And so we're not to be conformed to the world, right, as Jacob was to the things around him, but to be transformed. When he wrestled with God, he was transformed into a new person. And that is what we are to do ourselves. We recognize who Jesus Christ is. He has the power to transform us. We can't do that through trying to conform to things, but he transformed us. And then after we've been transformed, or as we are being transformed, we are be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We won't fall prey to the groupthink of the world around us, because we instead will be submissive to the firstborn of creation. And what does it says here? That we may prove, that is to say, we will work out that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God, what God called us to do, what God's purposes are in our life. These are things that we will only better understand if we have that relationship with him. We understand the birthright that he gave to his son, Jesus Christ. When we understand, or as we understand more and more of these things, become more like Christ's image. And I would just like to read again from Romans 8, 28, or 29 rather, as a closing verse or two here. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here, are we giving Jesus Christ his due as being the firstborn among many brethren? That's the challenge for us. And we have the example of Jacob, how he's elect, conformed to the world, but then he was transformed. With us, God chose us. We are of the world, so we're already there. We're to be transformed and then conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your calling us, your blessing us. And we thank you for the depths of your love that sent Jesus Christ to die for us on our behalf. We pray that we would share your love with others as you have shown us, that we would be willing to sacrifice ourselves not just for the good of others, but especially to glorify you and to acknowledge you and to recognize you in your place of being the firstborn, Jesus Christ being the firstborn, that we would recognize him as the head of the church. We would follow him and we'd be more like Jesus Christ in all of our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.